Well, this morning I want to address a very simple question. And the question is, what is a Christian? Now, you understand that when the pastor preaches here or anyone else preaches here, he wants everyone in this congregation to become Christians. Well, what does he want us to become? Or there comes a time when we came to the Lord's Supper and we are asked that we should examine ourselves to see whether indeed we are Christians. Are we almost Christians? Are we baby Christians? Are we assured Christians? Do we know whom we've believed? You can see how important it is for us to know what a Christian is. And if we are Christians, then we are under obligation in our dealings with other people who are Christians. We are to love them with a pure heart, fervently. And that isn't an option that we can select. It's like the Ten Commandments. We are under obligation to love one another. Indeed, we are so to love one another that we would lay down our lives for one another. And so you can see how important it is for us to know what a Christian is. So what I intend to do this morning is to look at a great verse in Scripture, words of the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Galatians, and chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians chapter 2. And verse 20, and through the self-consciousness of the apostle to look at the various strands that go to make up this definition of what a Christian is. And the first thing I want to say is that a Christian is a human being. Now, this concept of humanity and being a human being, it's had quite a bit of publicity over the last couple of weeks through a new book that's come out by an actress, Ruby Wax, and she's written a book called How to Be Human. We are very interested as Christians in answering that question, how we can be human. And I think as many people ponder this great step about becoming Christians, then they are concerned that perhaps they're going to lose some of the aspects of their own humanity. They are afraid of terms like being born again, or being converted, or being a new creation. And I think that all of us would agree that there are many religious people who intimidate us and make us afraid because of the terrible things that they do in the name of their religion. As someone has said, mankind's religions are his greatest crimes. And so we are concerned about our humanity. And that's why I'm so struck here by this phrase in this verse. The life which I now live in the flesh. The fact of Paul's conversion to Jesus Christ hadn't overridden the fact that he was still living in the flesh. He'd had momentous experiences. He'd gone through great trauma. He could say, I live, but not I. I'd been through such a crisis, and there was such a divide marked by the Damascus Road that was read in your hearing today, the pre-conversion life of the apostle and the post-conversion life. There was a chasm between the man who was a Pharisee and the man who was a follower of the Lord Jesus. But Paul is saying, in spite of the momentousness of that change, he was still living in the flesh. He hadn't ceased to be human. He hadn't ceased to be earthed in ordinary human conditions and circumstances and attitudes. He was still living a life in the flesh, in this world. And he carried with him his same basic humanity. And I think that's enormously important. Let me just undo some of the strands now of this. It means he carried with him the same basic DNA that he had before he was converted. The acid that was carrying the genetic information, the molecular structure that he had that told him how high, how tall he would be, what color his skin was, what color his eyes were, his temperament, his personality, his individuality hadn't been merged or swallowed up into some sort of religiosity like some people have. People will knock at your door and you'll go there and immediately you see them, their dark suits and their little badges, they're all dressed in an identical way and they all speak in an identical form, a kind of religious computerized attitude. You find the Apostle Paul, and he says he was pressed down beyond measure at times. He wasn't living on some great artificial high, some ecstasy. He wasn't bubbling away in some ersatz kind of joy. There are days when he was depressed, when he was really down in the dumps, when his temperament hadn't been overridden so that it destroyed that aspect of his personality. He tells us that he learned in whatsoever state he was to be content. He learned it. It wasn't a matter of he had a favored upbringing and he had a great personality. He was a man who found it difficult to control his contentedness. There's much evidence to show us that he was a great bundle of energy. He found it difficult to be patient and restful. That was his temperament before he was converted, and then he learned. He read Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Well, if he's my shepherd, I'll not be in want. And so he learned it was wrong for him to grumble and complain and feel down, because the Lord would provide all his needs. And he learned how to manage his discontentedness and control his impatience and learn about his irritability and learn it by the grace of God. It wasn't destroyed. He didn't pick up contentment on the Damascus Road. But he learned it. He learned it through a relationship with God and through being in a church and the influence that one Christian has over another. We find also that Paul not only had a human temperament, but he had human affections. There's a marvelous passage where he says how much he loves his fellow countrymen. "I could wish myself accursed," he says, "from Christ for my brethren's sake, according to the flesh. I could wish judgment would fall on me if salvation would fall on my fellow countrymen, if the veil was taken from their faces and if they could see that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the seed who will come of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head, and it's Jesus. If only they could see that, I could wish myself accursed." When he went to a town for the first time, he walked in and he saw somebody and he said, "Where's the nearest synagogue?" And they said, "Oh, it's down there, third turning on the left." And he went there, and that's where he was at home, and that's where he began to speak to people. And we don't lose our ethnic and our national and our racial characteristics when we become Christians. still have a love for the rock from which we were hewn and the families to which we belonged. And then also then, being human means we are aware of native weaknesses that we have. Paul wasn't suddenly given on the road to Damascus a whole new range of talents, and all his weaknesses were taken away, and he suddenly could sing or run a marathon and experience all his inadequacies removed. I find it immensely comforting that his grumbling observers could look at his life and say his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. He was weak in those areas, his bodily presence. You know, when John Wayne goes into a Western saloon, everyone stops and looks around to see who's come in. You are conscious of some people with a charisma. Paul wasn't like that. He'd slip into a room, no one would notice that he had joined them. He was weak in that area, and he remained weak. And his speech, well, he wasn't a great orator. The Greeks and the Romans placed a great stress on oratory. And if there was a teacher that had come to the town, he had to behave in a very dramatic way to sell his message. Paul wasn't like that. He was in weakness and fear and much trembling when he spoke. He was born weak in those areas, and he remained weak. He wasn't a preacher like Peter. And all of us, when we come to Jesus Christ, and we want you all to come to him, then we not only bring our gifts and our strengths, but we bring our weaknesses too. And there often comes a point in our lives when we are so appreciative of those weaknesses, because it's those weaknesses that make us go to God and say, Lord, I can't get through Monday without you. I can't survive on the school bus without you. I'm having such a hard time from that teacher, from my boss, and I can easily flare up and be impatient. And Lord, I really need you. I just need you so much. Our weakness makes us cling to God. When Paul decreed that a thorn in the flesh should come to the Apostle Paul, he didn't say, well, hallelujah, praise the Lord. He had sessions of prayer in which he described to God all the benefits that would come if only healing and deliverance from pain could come when this thorn in the flesh was removed. And he was very earnest about it. And God's great answer to him was, my grace is sufficient. All I want you to do in your life, you can do with that thorn in the flesh and my grace. So Paul was a human being. He had a human being's temperament. He had a human being's affections. He had a human being's weaknesses. And he had a human being's interests too. He wrote a letter to Timothy, and he said to Timothy, when you come and see me in prison, bring some books and parchments. And I'd like a blanket too, if you're coming. When we become Christians, it's not that nothing matters from then on, but religion. God doesn't want us to be people to whom nothing matters but religion. If you go and read the book of Job, or the writings of Moses, or the Psalms, or the prophecy of Isaiah, you find that they're interested in simply everything in God's creation. That the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of the earth, from the molecule and the atom to the galaxies of space. All that is the Lord's. And they are interested in it all. They're interested in music and mining and beauty and agriculture and commerce and children's games and navigation and perfume and politics and travel and medicine and courtship in weaponry and matters military, because they have this great vision that the earth is the Lord's and everything in the earth belongs to the Lord. And there are marvelous gifts that God gives to men of creativity and compassion and inventiveness. And they were involved in the world of their day and they were alert to the needs when they built Solomon's temple. They were fascinated with it. And there are pages in the Bible that describe what fabrics and colors and woods and stonework and the dimensions of it and the furniture that went inside it. One of the great facts about the reformers in Germany and Switzerland and in Britain was their education, that they were experts, professors of Greek and classics. When John Wesley returned to his college, Lincoln College, John Wesley then lectured in the classics. J. Gresham Machen, the great champion of evangelical Christianity in the last century, he loved climbing mountains. He climbed the Matterhorn and wrote an article, Mountains and Why We Love Them. And my teacher, John Murray, returned to the house in which he was born, in Bonner Bridge in Sutherland, in the north of Scotland, and immediately bought a herd of sheep and looked after those sheep. And B.B. Warfield was not just the greatest theologian in America at the beginning of the last century, but he was also an expert in shorthorn cattle. There's a well-known story about a man, and he was asked, did he have any siblings? And he said, yes, I have two brothers. One is a Baptist minister, and the other is a human being. And it's that tension, it's that dichotomy that I'm trying to focus on. Some of you are very near the kingdom of God. Some of you have really thought a long time about it, but you were thinking if you became a Christian, you would lose something of your humanity. You'd have to give up things that you're happy with, your hobbies and your talents. You have to give everything to the Lord. There's no part of your life you can say, well, now this is mine and I can do with it what I want to. You've got to give everything to the Lord. I remember a student, and he was a photographer. And he had a wonderful set of cameras and equipment. And he told me one day he was selling them all, that they were, they'd become an idol to him. I was so concerned. I said, it's all right, you know, a Christian can have a hobby like photography. It's too much for me, he said. And I was so pleased when 20 years later he and his wife were on holiday and they came to see me, and he had a marvelous camera. And he'd got over that, and he'd got through it. He'd given it to the Lord, and the Lord gave it back to him. But no longer then as his master. He wasn't a slave to it, but he was in control of it. You know, students come to university, and they come to a church, and they have Christian friends who speak to them about the gospel, and they become Christians. And I baptize them, and they're from homes which have never gone to church, and their parents come to the baptism, and we have a cup of tea afterwards, and I speak to them. And they say to me, we don't mind that John has become religious, just as long as he doesn't become extreme. And that's a proper parental concern. We don't want any of you to become extreme. We can see what extreme does for certain religions. We want you to be earthed in the humanity with which God has made you with the personality and the gifts that God has given you. A Christian is a human being. You lose nothing that with which you can honor God and find your whole expression. The second thing I want you to see from this verse is that a Christian is someone who has the most exalted view of Jesus Christ. The maximal possible, the grandest possible, the greatest view of Jesus Christ. He lives, he says, by faith in the Son of God. That's who Jesus was in Paul's estimation. That's what he believed, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God has a Son. What an extraordinary statement. And you know, all that a father is, a son is. Isn't that the case? Think of the local maternity hospital and the two men that find themselves with one another there, looking through a big glass window at a number of cribs that are laid out there before them. And they each have a son, a newborn son in one of those cribs. And one says to the other, "My son is 96% human." The other says, "My son is 98% human." Well, that never occurs, does it? The father is 100% human. His son is 100% human too. God is 100% divine. God the Son is 100% divine too. "I live," he says, "by trusting in the Son of God." You see, it's a wonderful statement because not long before this, Paul had a very different view of Jesus Christ. He knew Christ, he says, according to the flesh. That is, he judged him by human questions and human standards and human interests. He asked people, "Who is this Jesus? Where does he come from?" "Nazareth." "Nazareth? What does his father do for a living?" "Oh, his father's a carpenter." "Where did he go to school?" "Oh, he never went to any of the rabbinical schools." "Never went to school. What does he teach?" "Oh, yeah. Love our neighbors as ourselves. We love our enemies. He teaches that." "How did he die?" "Well, our Sanhedrin found him guilty of blasphemy and they handed him over to the Romans and he was crucified." And he came to the obvious conclusion then, that he was a fraud, that he was a blasphemer, that he was an imposter. And being the sort of man that Paul was, then he was determined that he would wipe out this cult, that he would strangle the infant church in its crib before he had a chance to influence hundreds or thousands of people. And then on the Damascus Road, God perforated his life. And he gave this man, this Saul of Tarsus, not a feeling, not an emotion, not some marvelous experience, not great darkness only, but he gave him a whole new insight into Jesus of Nazareth. He transformed his beliefs and his attitudes to Jesus Christ. He imprinted indelibly on the Apostle Paul's conscience a few elementary convictions about Jesus of Nazareth. It was basically an intellectual revolution that took place when Paul became a Christian. That he believed that Jesus Christ was God's Son. And there's nothing more foundational in the Christian life than that. That's what we want you all to believe. The assent in my mind and the belief in my heart that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. And on that basis, the New Testament church baptized. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God and my Savior. Welcome, brother. Welcome, sister. and we bring them into membership in the church on a basis like that. We say we have a great high priest. And the early church was bearing testimony to Christ. You know, people came to John the Baptist and they wanted John the Baptist to speak to them about John the Baptist, but John the Baptist wouldn't speak to them about John the Baptist. He said, I must decrease and he must increase. Behold the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. And he was pointing away from self. And that's what we do. We're not very beautiful people. We're not very smart or clever. We're an ordinary bunch of people that meet you week by week. But we want to talk to you about Jesus Christ. I believe in the pre-existence of Christ. I believe he's always been. That in the beginning he was there then. That he never came to be. That he is the maker of heaven and earth. That he designed every leaf. That he plotted the trajectory of every comet. That he upholds all the universe by the word of his power. That every chemical bond and every physical bond in the universe was designed and sustained by him. I believe our mathematics, as applied to this universe, describe the thought patterns of Jesus Christ. I believe one day he will come again and he will take apart this universe atom by atom and he'll put it back together again and it will be redolent with his righteousness. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. I believe that one day we must all stand before him and we must give an account, and it's a moral universe. And we will derive our destinies from him. I believe that when you meet Jesus Christ, you're meeting ultimate and absolute reality. That he's God. This is who God is. If you've seen him, you've seen God. The God who sent servants and spoke through them, through Moses and the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his son Jesus Christ. He is the whole form of God. He is the whole glory of God. It's there in Christ. That's what Jesus Christ is. And he loved me. He gave himself for me, he says. It's very personal. He gave himself. Didn't give his obedience. He didn't give his sufferings. He didn't give his blood. He didn't give his human nature. He gave himself. The God-man gave the God-man for me. He stayed on the cross for me. He may be more than that, but he is no less than that. I believe in the greatness, the unique greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where my problem was with Ruby Wax and How to Be Human. But her answer was, well, it's the answer is in you. In the breath you breathe and your abdomen, and look for the hero inside yourself. It was self-help in the end. That was the only thing. And when you've been hurt by yourself and you've hurt others yourself, you know, oh, that there was a divine, loving, caring power that could help me from now on. As I grow up and as I get a job and as I marry and as I have children, I just need so much somebody else. Some power greater than myself. And I find it here in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, a Christian never sees himself apart from Jesus Christ. Okay? I have been crucified with Christ, that he says. I and Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. A married man may never see himself as single. He goes off to an open university course, or business sends him to San Francisco for a week. And he can never say, well, I'll be single there. I'll treat myself as a single man. He's always married. He's always in the state of being married. He cannot temporarily terminate his relationship with his wife and act as though he were single. He's married to her forever, till death us do part. And so it is with the believer and his Lord. He's joined to him. He's in him. And Christ is in him. And that reality goes on forever and ever. He's in the righteousness of Christ. He's in the righteous life of Jesus Christ. He's in the death of Christ. He's in the resurrection. He's in the ascension. He is seated at the right hand of God today. He's in Christ. And he always is. That is the position of the mere believer, of the youngest Christian here in Christ. When one of the members of the Corinthian church went to a brothel, he was taking the members of Christ and he was joining them to a harlot. And that is the horror of what he was doing. Because always, always we are in Christ. When we got on the tube and we walk through the doors and up the stairs and into our office and we're there in the open plan, we are in Christ. When we are by ourselves with a member of the opposite sex, we are in Christ. And Paul wants us to know that. And he singles out especially the greatest expression of the dying love of Jesus Christ, that he remained on the cross until he had fully pardoned us and propitiated God's anger towards our sins. I have been crucified with Christ, he says. So a Christian never separates himself for a moment from Christ. Fourthly, a Christian is someone who lives by that faith. I live by faith in the Son of God. The Son of God faith, the faith that is just focused in, not in lots of religious figures, but it's trusting in Jesus Christ. That's what I do, he says. I just don't on Sundays between 11 and 12:30 live by that faith. I always live by trusting in Jesus Christ. That keeps me sane. It keeps me contented. Paul's whole life was dominated and controlled and mastered by this fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And so it meant he worshipped him. Sunday morning, he was there. He found the place. And there he sat with his brothers and sisters. And he worshipped Jesus Christ. His belief was transformed into action as he fell before him. He called on his name. He prayed to God's holy child, Jesus. He made melody in his heart to him. New Testament worship is Christ-centered worship. It's going out. The whole theology, the whole progress of the Bible from Genesis to the letters of Paul. And they concentrate more and more on the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing to him. I lift my heart to thee, Saviour divine, for thou art all to me, and I am thine. Is there on earth a closer bond than this, that my beloved's mine and I am his? We live our faith in praise, in doxology, in prayer. And our talents and our strengths and our assets and our time in our bodies and in our minds, in our consciences, they all ultimately come again to Jesus Christ. Our regrets come from our relationship to Jesus Christ. Our sadness, our sorrows, they are Christ-dominated. He's our Lord. We are his slaves. We're his property. When we look at life, when we look at the problems that come to us in life, we look at it trusting in Jesus Christ. He keeps us optimistic. He's promised that he will work all things together for our good. And the telephone rings and we have to sit down to think of what this news means for us. And we think, but the Lord has said, no, he'll never leave me. And he will work all things together for my good. That's it. The Lord's opening the book, isn't he? And he's turning the pages. And the pages are full. There's no room for me to write in now. I'm having 6 children. I'm getting first class honours. He's written my life. And every page he turns, every day it's a new page. And I'm his workmanship. In times of stress and times of trial, then God is going to work it after the counsel of his own will. And I take it from him. I receive. That's what a Christian does. We take it from him. And we take that faith with us then tomorrow to school, to college, to the office. We live by that faith. Fifthly, a Christian is a person who is sure that God loves him. The Son of God loved me, he says. The Son of God loved me. He loved me. When he gave himself for me, he was loving me, and he's never stopped loving me. And here are people who know God. Here are people who just take God's promises, take God at his word. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. I am poor and needy, but the Lord thinks of me. We know we pass from death to life. I'm persuaded that nothing shall separate me from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, my Lord. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of life, which the Lord will give me in that day. I have a great desire to depart and to be with Christ. It's all very personal, isn't it? Assurance, a certainty. And that is something that God wants all his people to have. And we have it from Scripture. Scripture describes for us what a Christian believes. Yeah, I believe God created this world. I believe he spoke through his prophets and in these last days by his Son. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I believe that he is the way and the truth and the life. Yeah, I do believe that. I believe that all who trust in him will have everlasting life. I believe that. Well, then I'm a Christian. A Christian believes these things. And I want to love my neighbor as myself. I want to love my wife and cherish her and nourish her. I want to live like that. I don't want to provoke my children to wrath. I want to love my neighbor in the street and the people in school. I want to love them, to be patient and kind and not be easily provoked. And I want to be pure. I want to keep the commandments of God. Well, that's a Christian. I know I don't do it perfectly. I would. But that's my desire in life. That's a Christian desire. A Christian then has an assurance that he is a Christian because he believes the things that God has taken such pains to give to us, that he's revealed to us. And A Christian is someone who seeks to serve God in everything he does, in every relationship. God loves us. It's an amazing thing. He knows all about us. He's seen the file on my life. He's seen how I've hurt people who love me so much and that I'm so ashamed of. He loves me. He loves me with a love that's invincible. He loves me with a love that won't let me go. He's provided atonement and forgiveness for all the shabby, silly things that I do in my life. I so sinful, I so inconsistent, I so insignificant, I with so little to offer, and he loves me. The Son of God loves me. I think that's the great offer that we have to make to men and women in this loveless world, the cold world, where friendships are so rare. And here is a friend, Jesus, lover of my soul. Let me to thy bosom fly. That's why he's brought you here this morning, to tell you what a Christian is and to speak of his love for you. Because he's loved you, he's brought you here to understand his desire that you should be a Christian too. One more thing. A Christian is a man who is practically omnipotent. He says, Christ lives in me. And that's magnificent. We look at the problems that we're facing immediately in our lives now. The mountains we have to climb and the burdens we have to carry. How are we going to cope? How are we going to manage? And we're going to manage because Christ lives in us. It's the language of Philippians 4. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Here is a Christ who lives in us. We have illimitable access to an indwelling Savior. And we can go to him and share our lives with him, the little problems, the lump that doesn't go away, the boy who's staying out late at night, the broken heart. We can take it all in prayer to him, and we have his strength in our weakness. I believe you can climb any mountain. I believe you can ford any river. I believe you can handle any trial. I believe you can overcome any obstacle because Jesus Christ lives in you. He stands at the door and knocks. And if we open to him, he comes in and stays and sups with us, and we with him. I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. That's the explanation of the sweet and lovely things you see in mum and dad. And in the girl you speak to in the office who's brought you to church. Christ lives in her. And Christ would live in you too. All right then, by Paul's standards, are we all Christians here this morning? Are we living authentic human lives, disciplined by belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, enjoying an assurance that God loves us, and having this illimitable power of an indwelling Savior? Am I that? And so how do I relate to other Christians here? Do I love them and pray for them and overcome their follies and forgive them and are sweet to them? Do I recognize them as my brothers and sisters? Do I love them? And I won't always compliment them. I won't always agree with what they say and what they do, but I will love them. Won't you become such a person this morning, just where you are now, that you will, in your mind, by your thinking of all that you've heard, And by your conscience, on my side, telling you what I said was true. You know, there's only one reason why anyone should become a Christian, and that is because it's true that on the third day he rose from the dead, and he lives at the right hand of God, and where we meet together in his name, he's here, and he walks the aisle, and he sits next to us, and he nudges us, and he says, I mean this about you. And he tells us that he wants us to come to him, and in no way will he cast us out if we just tell him this morning, I want to be a Christian. I want to be this kind of Christian. I want to be a real human being, structured by a love for Jesus Christ, whom I worship now as my God and Savior. Let's pray. We ask the Heavenly Father to bless the Word and send the Spirit upon the Word and upon every heart and life here, and make men and women new, men and women, changed, transformed, helped, expressing their unique humanity and living with Thee and for Thee all their days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.